Now, two more that I must mention. Cyprian, who is the bishop of Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa, right across from the boot of Italy. Carthage was a major, major city in North Africa. And nobody contributes to the concept of priestism like Cyprian of Carthage. He says this, "If Christ Jesus our Lord and God is himself high priest of God the Father and commanded this to be done in remembrance of himself, then assuredly the priest truly acts, or acts truly in Christ's room or in Christ's stead when he imitates what Christ did, and he offers them a true and complete sacrifice to God the Father, if he so begin to offer as he sees Christ himself as offered." The concept of the Lord's table being an official sacrifice for sin is propagated by Cyprian. One more. The most influential man between the Apostle Paul and John Calvin and Martin Luther, the most influential man in Christian circles was Augustine of Hippo. Now, who ever heard of Hippo? He was the bishop of Hippo. This is the great St. Augustine, who wrote De Civitas Dei, the city of God, the most major philosophy, Christian philosophy of history of the ancient world, and the dominating philosophy of history of the Middle Ages. Bishop of Hippo. Augustine is claimed by the Presbyterians because he was five-point Calvinist. He's claimed by the Catholics. Everybody tries to claim this guy. Tremendously influential. When he wrote De Civitas Dei, the Roman Empire was crumbling. And all the Christians felt like, gee, if the Roman Empire crumbles, goodbye Christianity. Just like we think, if America crumbles, goodbye Christianity. Forget it. That's a lie. You think Christianity is going to crumble? Can't crumble. So when he wrote it, the Roman Empire is going down the tubes. It's obvious to everybody what's happening. And in it, he talks about two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And the city of man is dominated by fallen man, beginning with Adam. But God has an eternal city that will persevere through all time and eternity. And he did not have Rome in mind when he wrote it. And it just takes a little bit of imagination to attach De Civitas Dei, the city of God, to the bishop and the city of Rome. It just takes a little time, and Rome becomes known as the eternal city. That's Augustine. Did not have that in mind at all when he wrote the book. Well, here's what he's the first to enunciate the doctrine that all unbaptized infants go to hell on the ground of the imputation of Adam's sin. The doctrine of the absolute necessity of baptism for salvation. But he taught that the baptized / regenerate babies were not saved unless they got converted and demanded personal faith and repentance. And who else does that today? In our camp, all the Reformed baptized babies. But they're not saved until they get converted, and that demands personal faith and repentance. How's that? How's that? How perverted? Nowhere in the New Testament can you justify the baptizing of anything but somebody who volitionally has responded to the gospel in personal faith, and that means it has to be somebody old enough and capable enough to understand the gospel and understand their sinners and understand their law. That's the only people who got baptized in the New Testament. By the time you get to St. Augustine, not only are they baptizing babies, they are teaching that baptismal regeneration is the only way that you can be saved. Now, the next stage is on your notes that happens to this. You have then full-blown, number three, priestism. Sacerdotalism. This would be the next page. Sacerdos is the Latin word for priest. In ancient times, all pagan religions practiced exclusive priestism. All pagan religions. Every nation, the Roman nation, had its own set of priests. And the emperor was Pontifex Maximus. That was his title. The emperor of Rome was the chief pontiff, so that all the priests had to function under him. And when he asked them something, they better tell him what he wants. Moreover, the Old Testament economy had the Levitical priesthood, which was instituted by God himself. These facts, plus the magical ideas that grew around the two ordinances, made the church very capable into the grievous errors of sacerdotalism, that is, the separation of the clergy from the laity. If baptism and the Lord's table did indeed have magical and saving efficacy, then necessary to their administrations were uniquely qualified men. By the end of the second century, the idea that only the bishop or those trained and authorized by him were qualified, only they could effectively call forth the grace resident in these rites. Only one more step is necessary in this line of the reason of the church for the church to become a saving institution. The bishop, the episcopate, seen as a church, when that happens, then the church becomes a saving institution. And there's only one major, large group that fights against it, and that were the Donatists of North Africa. More and more, the priesthood was regarded as the visible church, and as such, the link between the kingdom of God on earth and its divine head, and the channel through which the Holy Spirit is communicated to the world. Two levels of spirituality, the sanctity of the clergy and the inferiority of the laity. And that carries then to its logical end until you have full-blown Roman Catholicism emerging in the 6th century. These heresies are carried over into our camp. Last Memorial Day, I was to do a Bible conference in Oregon, and I had to fly to San Francisco and take a puddle jumper to Eureka and another puddle jumper to Crescent City so I could get to Southern Oregon. And when I got on the plane in Charlotte, a couple men got on with light tan suits with buttons covered with cloth, and they had not a black clerical shirt but a plain shirt, no tie, and they had a flat brimmed hat, and they had beards, and they had their wives with them, and their wives were dressed very plainly. And I said, oh boy, I hope I get to sit beside one of those guys. I didn't. Lo and behold, I get in the airport at San Francisco, and I get off the plane, and there's a whole bunch of them. Other planes come, and they're all... And so I'm heading for the luggage, and I said, I've got to talk to these guys. And so they were standing outside the restroom waiting for their wives, and I went up to one, and I said, pardon me. I said, I'm very interested in your clothing, which calls attention, apparently, to your theology. And I said, are you... Hutterites? Are you Mennonites? Or I said, are you Hutterites? You're Mennonites. And the man says, you're close. And I said, what does that mean? He says, we're German Baptists. We're German Baptists. And I said, tell me, as a German Baptist, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? No hesitation. Just right out. Get baptized, triune baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you're saved. And I says, tell me this. Where does the blood death of Jesus Christ fit into your theology? I'm trying to be kind. And I don't have a lot of time, see, folks. These are the exact sentences. They were that short. Oh, well, that's important, too. That's important, too. Oh, yeah? I said, gee, I hope Paul didn't have it wrong in Acts 16 when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the women came out and they were going, I didn't see them again. This concept is carried over into Protestantism. And it's very, very misleading. And I wanted to have time to answer Juan. Was it Juan? Was that the right name? He's not here, but he asked the question about water baptism. And I wanted to deal with Acts 2:38, and I don't have time. But maybe sometime along the way, I want to deal with that verse, because that's one of the verses that baptismal regeneration people try to use. And I'm going to show you how very simply that's explained. But Peter did not teach people to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Impossible. You can get baptized so every fish in the brook calls you by your first name, and it will not help one iota. There's only one efficacious sacrifice. Hebrews makes this so clear. The once for all death of Christ. And those who believe in it are sanctified forever by the one death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the study of church history is the study of heresy. The study of church history is the study of what men did or did not do with what the inscripturated Word of God has to say. See, the true believers were struggling pastors, working on jobs, trying to make ends meet. They did not become famous. Now, I'm happy that these men died for their faith. They would not recant Christ or the name of Christ. But I'm very unhappy that their theology turned to philosophy rather than to the inscripturated Word of God. We need to make sure that doesn't happen with us. Because the seeds are now sown. The mystical, by the way, there's only two ordinances. And when you read, I just finished reading Bede, the Venerable Bede, Ecclesiastical History of England. The Venerable Bede was a monk of the 8th century in England, and he took it upon himself to write the history of the Church of England up to his day. And he tells us all his source documents, marvelous work. But the Venerable Bede is totally Roman Catholic. He is so devoted to the Pope and to the authoritarian structure of the Catholic Church that it's pathetic. But he writes this marvelous history, and in it you'll read about this mysterious that King so-and-so, Oswald, yielded himself to the mysterious rite of being baptized in water and had his sins washed away and became a believer, and he did this and that, and then he attaches all these mystical things that happened to this guy. But there are only two ordinances, and there is no concept of penance in the Venerable Bede. When King Oswald and these good Christian people die, they go immediately to their ward, Lord, they go into heaven, and he was totally Roman Catholic. All the rest of that happened much later on. 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, then you have seven ordinances to have mystical rites. The history of the church, what we know, what's written, the men that wrote, is a history of what they did or did not do with God's Word. Now, God help us, we who claim to know His Word, we who claim to lean on His Word, God help us that we don't fall for encumbrances and trying to modify and change and alter precious word of God, the precious gospel. Under the cloud of all of this, the doctrine of justification is totally submerged. You won't even read about it. We're going to talk about that some more historically tonight and tomorrow, and how it's restored, and then where we are today. Shall we pray?
Our Father, I ask that that it will not be lost upon us the fact that your word so clearly teaches how one can be righteous before you solely by faith in Christ alone. This is your means. This is your method. This is what you've provided. Help this to be reaffirmed in all of our minds. Help us not to be hostile to people who have not seen this. Help us to be useful with you, that we might clarify these issues with them in a very positive and constructive way. But whatever we do, help us not to veer from them in the desire to be popular or to make friends or to influence other people. Help us, as Paul said, to stand fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Okay, we're dismissed at 11 o'clock, or 5 minutes till we might be back. Thanks. I'm very blessed. I am doubly blessed. I have two families, and I've saved this chance to introduce my wife, Sandra. Would you give us a Baptist salute? Don't wave it, just hold it up. And I adopted Sandra's two little girls when we married, and we have a son, 10 years old. I named him Benjamin, because Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. His youngest was Ben-Ammon, and I thought Ben-Ammon in Hebrew meant son of my old age. And later I thought, maybe I better check this out. And I found out Ben-Ammon, Ben means son, Amin means strength. So Benjamin was the son of Jacob's strength. And that was kind of encouraging in my old age to find out I made this terrible mistake. We also have here my daughter. I was going to say my older daughter, but she's getting to that place where that might get sensitive. So my daughter, Laura, would you raise your hand? This is my daughter, Laura. She was here the last time I was here and sang for us in that conference, and she's going to sing again tonight. I think others have asked me about that. So I am greatly blessed. In my first family, I have three children. Oldest is a son, Mark, and then Laura and Teresa. And I'm very happy to say that my daughters are very involved in Christian things, and they keep their focus on the local church, which makes their fathers very, very happy. Now, I wish you would turn, please, to Romans, and this is not in your syllabus. I'm going to do some things this morning that I know you know. I'm not going to tell you anything new, and maybe even much of what we have said is not new to you. But as I said in the former session, there is a certain consciousness that I live with relative to the circles in which I walk, Bible-believing, fundamental conservative churches. And for 14 years, I have been away from the pastorate and circulating in churches here and there and across the country in the United States. And I have found that the gospel is very, very confusing as it's presented in our circles. It's very, very disturbing. And there's a tendency to want to not use the terminology of Scripture relative to the gospel, to try to present it in sort of a popular fashion, to modify it just slightly, to use terminology that's non-scriptural. And hence I feel very misleading. So I want to talk to you about the gospel. And I want to show you six things from Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 about the gospel. I'm going to start reading at verse 13, which helps us a little with the background. This is Paul writing to the Romans. We're in about the year 57 AD, maybe 56. And he says to these Romans, verse 13 of chapter 1, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times, many times, I purposed to come unto you, but I was not let or permitted hitherto. I couldn't make it, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among the other Gentiles." Now the church was already in existence. It was already there. It was probably begun from those sojourners from Acts chapter 1 that we just slightly talked about the other day. The Jewish converts who were in Rome at in Jerusalem at Pentecost and heard Peter preach and came back to Rome as Christian Jews. And a great church grew up in Rome. And Paul wanted to see them. He says in verse 14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians," that is, those who do not speak Greek, "both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." Well, they already had heard the gospel. But his purpose was to come and clarify the gospel even to the believers. There is something so fundamental and critical to everything that we say, whether it's growth truth, whether it's eschatological truth, future truth, there's something critical that the gospel is never lost sight of by believers. If you carefully read your New Testament, you're going to find some mention of the death and the value of Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. It's going to be there. It doesn't matter what book you're reading. And so though Paul knew that these people knew the gospel, he says, "I am going to come to preach the gospel and I can't wait." Why? Verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel that has as its object Jesus Christ," the good news of Jesus Christ. Now by way of introduction, not one of the six points, but the gospel equals the good news of Jesus Christ. And this good news is based on three historical aspects or facts. Now just put a marker here, and I know you know this, but look at it with me, please, because again, it's simply 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul defines for us the gospel. If ever he wanted to define the gospel and make it clear, here is the place. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received," aorist tense, "and wherein you now stand, and by which you are saved. I am reminding you of the facts of the gospel as I brought them unto you. You received them, you believed them, you took a stand on them, you are fixed in them, and you are saved by these truths of the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto, unless you have believed in vain or emptily, without meaning." And part of that is going to be the resurrection of Christ. And somebody in Corinth was denying the resurrection of Christ. So he says, if what I preach to you is true, and you believed it, and it's not true, then it was in vain that you believed it. Oh, but it is true, and so he's going to write this whole chapter on the resurrection. But before he does that, he clarifies the gospel. Thank God. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Basic, simple truth. For here is a preposition of substitution. There are three of these in the New Testament. I'm not going to bother with you because it's going to get us off the track, but it's always a preposition. When you have this preposition for, it's either huper or anti or peri, meaning in our place, in our substitute. He took on himself death that we rightly reserved. Principle number one, Christ died for our sins, and notice, according to the Scriptures. In other words, it had all been foretold in the Old Testament how this would happen. Secondly, and that he was buried. How? And that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died. Christ was buried. That means he didn't swoon. He didn't just fake it. He didn't just pass out on the cross. He didn't come close to death. He actually entered into the realm of Satan's world, death. And he conquered it. And he came triumphantly from the grave. Christ was resurrected. Now, this is empirical. Well, this part for our sins is not empirical. But the fact that he died and was buried and resurrected, those three things are empirical. In other words, they can be examined from historical evidence and from eyewitnesses and proven to be true. And so that's what he's going to do in the next few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the basis of the gospel. Okay? And it was for our sins. He didn't die so that you could have a better marriage. He didn't die so you would be a better man. He didn't die so that you would have lots of joy and feel good. Those are not the causes of his death. The cause of his death is our sin, our personal, individual sin against God. This is the issue in the gospel. This is one of the issues that's left out of the gospel in modern-day preaching. The thing that separates us from God is our rebellion against him, all of us. So what Paul is saying when he talks to the Romans in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now point number one back to Romans. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Okay, it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Just keep the first part in mind. It is the power of God. Now, I'm sure you've had this word explained to you. This is the word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And we get our word what from that? Dynamite. Only dynamite, when you ignite dynamite, what happens to it? Explodes and it's all gone, right? It's all over in a second. So that is not a good allusion relative to this word. This word is more the concept of dynamic or dynamo. Remember the black guy? I used to like him. Had the big smile. I never see him anymore. The comedian, dynamite. Remember on TV? That was so funny. That guy. What happened to that guy? Dynamite. Well, this is the concept of dynamo. It has a dynamic to it. It has an inherent quality, and this is the essential essence. I me. E-I-M-I. I me is status quo essence. Of whatever's the subject. Now, maybe your Latin's like mine. Not very good. Status quo usually means the mess we is in. But status quo here has to do with the essential essence of the gospel. Whenever a me is used about Jesus Christ, it always affirms his deity. He is the eternal Son of God. Whenever the word Jesus is used, the humanity of Christ, it is ginomai, the verb we had last night. He is the eternal Son, a me, but he became the man, Christ Jesus. The essential essence of Jesus Christ is deity. But he became something he was not, a man, so that he might earn our salvation as a man, as a righteous man. Suffer my illustration of essential essence. I've done it probably here, I don't know. But here is a woman who has 5 kids, and the oldest one, I have to be careful about these illustrations since I've been in Duluth, and now I think here even. She has 5 kids, and the oldest one's 5. In Duluth, they just have kids all the time. They got these long winters and snow, everything piled up, and that produces a lot of babies in August. I'll tell you that much. And among other things, but here's a woman who has 5 kids, and the oldest one's 5, and her husband beats it out of the house by 7 to get to escape the pandemonium that happens between 7 and 8, and she has the washing machine running, and he leaves, and the washing machine runs over, and right about that time, the little one just wakes up and is screaming for a bottle, and the other one just spilled the cereal off the high chair, and it's all over the floor, and the oatmeal is boiling over on the stove, and a knock comes on the door, and it's a census taker. She goes to the door, and the census taker says, "Who are you?" "I'm a slave." Speaking out of her self-image at the moment. Technically, she would use the word ginomai. I became a slave when I married this guy and had all these kids. It's funny how sometimes we forget that she was a part of that too, but you know, when we want to. And technically, she would use a me with, I was a single woman. She would use the past tense of a me, and I, well, no, really, I know all you married women are very happy and so on, because you married us men. I mean, that's what made you happy. I'm being facetious, but this is an essence verb of durative action. This is a present tense indicative verb. The tense carries the concept of the duration of this thing. It's going to go on and on. The indicative mode means it's the mode of reality. Dearly beloved, the essence of the gospel, it is the act of God unto salvation. Nothing else is. Why do we think we have to modify the gospel of Jesus Christ? What in heaven's name has happened to us as Bible-believing people that we think we have to sort of alter this message in order to get people to respond to it? Ridiculous, heretical, subverting the gospel by changing the terminology and the significance. Paul tells us there is no other gospel. If anyone comes with any other gospel, man, he's in trouble. God. Don't alter. Don't change it. Don't try to water it down. It's too important in its essential essence. Now, secondly, it is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? It is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, the direction of this dynamic, the preposition eis, E-I-S, eis means into or unto. There is a direction of this dynamic, and this little preposition carries that flow over into this area, see? From outside in. Here you hear the gospel, and it is the power of God flowing into salvation. And salvation, obviously, in the scripture, is the concept of being saved from our sin. It is a word, a term, that covers the entire work of God on behalf of the souls of human beings. Now, I love this. I love this. Paul is coming to the capital of the ancient Roman Empire. He is coming to a place where one of the worst dictators and one of the most perverted rulers ever known to mankind sat in his palace on the hill in Rome of the palaces. You ever been there? Absolutely gorgeous. Overlooks the baths of Caracalla. Did you see the three tenors sing at the baths? How many saw the three tenors sing at the baths of Caracalla on TV? Only a few. Oh, yes. Luciano Pavarotti and Placido Domingo. What a wonderful name these people have. Marvelous singers. They had the baths of Caracalla there in Rome. And against that backdrop, they built there's an amphitheater. That's really what it was. And there's a color television thing that all the public stations use to raise money. Why am I getting off of it? Well, the Nero's palace sat up on top. He could see all this from where he was. Emperor Maximus's, where they had the circus and so on, where they persecuted and killed the Romans, the Colosseum, you could see it all from there. Nero murdered the closest people that could ever get to him. He murdered his mother. He murdered his children. He murdered Seneca, his teacher. He was an absolute maniac. He was paranoid, as all emperors usually are, and many pastors are, too. Sorry. You were a pastor. If everybody was after you, you'd be paranoid, too. He's going to a place where the Senate had become corrupt. He's going to a place where the military leaders, without a senator to be in power, had to be in politics or in bed with a military leader, or he couldn't succeed. He's going to a place where society had degenerated, and the Roman Empire had begun to decline slightly, but a place of great power. And why did he come? What message is he going to bring? Well, I'm coming to change the culture. No, I'm going to come in and I'm going to attack politics. He came with the message of the gospel. When he went to Corinth, Corinth was the San Francisco of its day. Corinth was influenced not only by the immorality, it was a sailor's town. It wasn't only influenced by the immorality, and if you wanted to call somebody a bad name in that day, you call them a Corinthian. It was also influenced by the philosophies of the pagan Greek philosophers that had been handed down in time. And when he went to Corinth, what did he say to the Corinthians? I desired to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ and the cross. The cross and Christ. Because his confidence was not in his ability to sway some philosophical movement or to change the culture or in modern times to win the culture back to Christianity. Forget it. There never was a nation that was Christian. That's an error. That's a figment that's been perpetuated. This country was founded by Christians, by Bible-believing Christians. The Puritans of New England came here not for freedom of religion, but for freedom of their religion. And they politely but firmly told Roger Williams, when he rebelled against him, you're free to practice your religion, but you're not free to practice it here in New England. You get out. Move over to what? Rhode Island. And Annie Hutchison, read John Winthrop's journal sometime. Annie Hutchison challenged the divines, and she loved her pastor very much. She came from England with her pastor. But she challenged John Winthrop and the Puritans about the actual fact that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. And she proved it scripturally, and she was so effective that they kicked her out. They were Christians, but they didn't believe in freedom of religion. They believed in freedom for their religion. That's Puritan New England. The country was in desperate straits till the Great Revival broke out. But then they degenerated again, so that after the Revolutionary War at Princeton, there were only five guys that were believers. By 1801, Harvard University had a Unitarian as the president of Harvard University. Harvard University began in 1636, so that they were only here 6 years. They had already set up primary and secondary education. Now they said, hey, we don't want to have to go to England to get our ministers ordained or trained, because in England you got the Anglican Church, and they're all able to get screwed up. We send them over there to seminary. Does that sound familiar? So we got to set up our own place here so that we'll have ministers. The purpose of Harvard University. Just go read the original Constitution. What to train ministers. By 1801, the president of Harvard University is a Unitarian. When Paul went to Rome, he says, I want to preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, and every sinner needs to be saved. It doesn't matter if he's a politician. It doesn't matter if he's a soldier. It doesn't matter if he's a senator. It doesn't matter if he's a layman. He needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it and it alone is the power of God. When Tyson bit Holyfield's ear off, I waited for Holyfield to say, Holyfield's a believer. He's a good believer. And I waited for him to say, Tyson's just like anybody else. He needs to be saved. I hoped he would have said it. Oh, I just waiting for him to say it. And I guess it didn't occur to him. Paul, when he went to Athens and Rome and Corinth, he went with the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Next statement. Okay. Point three. Purpose of the gospel is salvation. Okay. Point three. It is the power of God unto salvation. Whoops, I guess I better turn it on, huh? To everyone that believes. Okay. This means that it is universal. It is universal in its outreach. Now, this is a marvelous concept. if sin is universal, if sin is that which separates us from God, then God has to provide a remedy for sin that is also universal. That's the rationale of the gospel. And if you'll simply look at chapter 3, where after Paul has shown that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he begins to explain the universality of this gospel message. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, here is our theme again of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is power unto God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. How right God is. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without the Old Testament law, is manifested or made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that finds its object as Jesus Christ, unto all. Yes, notice these universal terms. It is offered unto all members of the human race, and upon all of them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What Paul is saying, that in the righteousness of God, he has designed a plan that is offered to all sinners of the human race, all people, but it only rests upon those who have received or believed the gospel. The universality of sin demanded a salvation that had universal effect, and this is what he is presenting. So it is unto all, but only upon all who believe. If you are going to be saved, if you are going to experience the salvation that is in the power of the gospel, you must become a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now please note his classification of this. Being justified. He's explaining how this righteousness is outworked to mankind, the righteousness of God. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to put a note there. And the note relates, I'm going to give you three notes relative to justification. And we're going to make this symbol for justification. It's super righteousness. It's the righteousness that God is. It's the righteousness that he demands of human beings. And it's the righteousness that he gives to human beings who believe in Jesus Christ. And what we're told here is that that righteousness is by his grace. Read it. Now this freely is a unique word. It's translated as a gift in certain places, okay? It is the word dorion. D-O-R-E-A-N. And dorion means without cause. Hence, a gift. Now, when was the last time you received a gift without cause? No, don't answer. Your relatives might be here. Because you're probably all thinking about last Christmas. Well, let's see. Oh, my, we got a gift from Aunt Mary. It just came in the mail. Oh, gee, did we give her one? Or you're talking to somebody that you love that's a member of your family, maybe your mother-in-law or somebody, and you say, and she says, did you give so-and-so a gift? No, we didn't. Oh, gee. Don't you remember last year they gave you a gift? Well, if there was a string attached to it, then it according to this word, it ain't no gift, honey. We're not too good at giving gifts, I'll tell you. Remember, the human race. I learned a long time ago as a pastor, if I was going to sin, I was going to sin on the side of grace. And I have these people, I guess the word got around, I have these people come and they'd say, oh boy, I'm down in my luck, I'm out, I'm saying, I got to get to St. Louis, I don't have any money, the car's out of gas, and we don't have any money here at the church, but look, I got $10 here. I'll give it back to you, I'll pay it. Hey! No, don't tell me that. I don't even want to hear it. Take this, it's as good as I can do, go. It's as good as I, don't even think of paying it back. It's a gift. You know what this means? You were justified without cause on your part. It was by the grace of God. Not just this sort of fluffy concept of His grace, not just this sort of mystical thinking that God is nice and God is merciful, but it was freely through His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that was a gift. I was telling somebody, the man who first asked me if I would like to receive Christ was a pastor who came to my home and made an appointment, and we knew he was coming. And I was 14 years old, and I greatly respected this man, and I do to this day. A tremendous influence on my life. It was in his church that I heard Harry Ironside and Pettingill and Donald Gray Barnhouse and the great Bible teachers. And it sort of, I was just a wee little guy. I don't want you to know how old I am, but this man came to the house. And he says, got my brother and I, and he says, well, you guys have heard the gospel, haven't you? He said, yeah. And he said, what is the gospel? And so I told him what this said. And he says, have you believed the gospel and received Christ as your Savior? And I said, no, I don't think I have. And he said, would you like to? And I said, yes, I think I would. I think it's the greatest thing I ever heard in my life. And he said, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dime. And he said, here, take this. And I took the dime and he said, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's a gift. And it's yours. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now, if you're serious about this, why don't you go up in your room and talk to the Lord about it and come back down? So I came back, I did, and I came back down, and I said, well, here's your dime back. He says, no, it's a gift forever. Now, later on, when I reminded him of this about 20 years later, he says, oh, I usually gave him a dollar. I says, okay, I got a marker on you for 90 cents. Almost. How would you ever know that I was that old? I mean, you don't answer that. Here we're told that anyone that's justified was justified freely by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Blood always is a reference to the violent death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. To declare His righteousness. Oh, my goodness. To declare His righteousness. You would think it'd be love or mercy or power. But it is a declaration of His righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, he repeats, at this time, his righteousness,
that he might be just, that he might be a righteous God, adjective describing him, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, God has designed a plan to save us as sinful human beings in which he does not violate his essential essence of being righteous. We cannot imagine how holy God is, how he's adored in the heavens by the angels and seraphim who continually repeat and sing antiphonal choruses about the greatness and the glory and the righteousness and holiness of the monotheistic only God of the universe. And out of that holiness are two aspects, his righteousness and his justice. In his righteousness, he has the capacity to tell us as human beings what is right and what is wrong, and he does it. And those of you who have children know that if you tell your children what is right and wrong, and you're trying to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in the authority of your home, you know that if you tell them what's right and wrong, you've got to tell them what will happen if they do what's wrong. No? Oh, you mean your children, they don't have a problem with right and wrong in your children. I better not take this one too far, because I... Why do we always have to teach our kids what's right? Do we ever have to teach them what's wrong? If God tells us what is right, in his justice he says, this is what's going to happen for wrong, baby. You can mark it down. And the wages of sin are the only wages that have never inflated since Adam. They're the same. It's death. It's separation from God. And in our unbelief and in our sinful state, that hardly means anything. So what? But once we hear about Jesus Christ and believe on him, like our Lord says, oh God, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent to know you, ginosko, to interact and experience and enjoy and come to appreciate the only true. God said the wages of sin is death, but I have figured out a way for you. I will take those wages and I will put them on a sinless sacrifice that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to, but none of which could take away sins. I will take these sins that are yours, that you're responsible for, that your inherent sin from Adam motivated you to do. I will take imputed sin of Adam. I will take your inherent sin. I will take all the sins, plural, that you have, and I will put them on my son. I will kill my son. I will kill my sinless son. He could not have died apart from sin because he was sinless. And therein my justice will be satisfied, and my righteous requirements will be met, and those who believe in me will be justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. And in doing this, I am just. And I am the justifier. Oh, don't let those terms escape you. He is the only one who can tell whether you're righteous or unrighteous. He is the only one who can justify, for it is only against him that is our sin defected. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, by the law of election. Oh! No. By the law of faith. By the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, present passive indicative, that anyone that is justified is being justified, passive voice, by faith without the deeds of the law. Now go to chapter 5. Second point. Chapter 5. He's now going to come to a conclusion. Therefore, being justified by faith, or out from faith.
Plus R is out from, King James translates, by faith. This plus R here is an aorist passive participle. Participle is a verbal adjective. It describes. But it also has action, because it's a verbal. It's like a verb and it's like an adjective. So like a verb, it has tense. This means it is a point time fact. Point fact in time. Passive means that whoever is justified is acted upon. Subject is acted upon. This verse means that whoever Paul has in mind, and he has believers in mind, he is saying they were justified in a point fact time by God who acted upon them, which is, as we saw last night, I hope, is consistent. And in our flow or our context here, in 3 and verse 23, we were justified by his grace. Now we're told we are justified out from a system of faith. Okay? That is the appropriating means whereby man will be justified. Now, if you go down to verse 9 of chapter 5, not being now justified by his blood, plus R, by his blood. And this is a reference to his death at Calvary. And again, here we have this same construction as up here. I won't write it up here. It's an aorist passive participle. It means that justification is not a process. Justification is not something that happens in us, but it is something that happens to us. That the great judge of all the universe, who is righteous and holy, slams down the anvil and says, this person has believed and trusted in my Son for the forgiveness of sins that has separated. He is forgiven, one side of justification, and then the positive side, he is now declared to be righteous forever. Not a process, not an infusion, not something that happens in me, but something that he declares outside of me because I am in his Son. As we said back in chapter 1, this salvation, this justification is universal. It is to all, offered to all, but only upon believers. And so Paul qualifies this then back in chapter 1, verse 16. To the Jew first, in terms of chronology, that is, this salvation was first offered in the land of Palestine. And even I, in my ministry, Paul will say, when I went into a town, I went to the synagogue. Well, wouldn't you go to the synagogue because there would be regenerated Old Testament Jews in the synagogue? And if they hear the gospel of Messiah, they're going to immediately believe it. And so Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, Luke writing Acts says, and as his custom or manner was, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned to them out of the scriptures for 3 Sabbaths. That's about all he'd make it. They'd kick him out, the unbelievers. And he always checked his bags in at the local jail because that's probably where he's going to end up. That'd be a nice rabbit to chase. He reasoned out of the scriptures how that Messiah must needs have died and suffered and be raised again. He reasons out of the scriptures. And this Jesus that we preach unto you is the Messiah. He went to the Jew first. But it was also to the Greek, because it's universal. Now, why is it so important? Verse 4, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel, it reveals the plus R of God. This word would be in a genitive case, and a genitive to either can be possession, like this is God's righteousness. Now, there's all kind of righteousness, right?
The road to hell is paved with people who think they're righteous. And in fact, our Lord says, here's my cross and here's the road, and the road's coming up here, and all of a sudden there's a big broad road that takes off down this way. And on that road there are people who are moral. And on that road there are people who are righteous in their own eyes. They're righteous because they don't get as drunk as their neighbor, or they haven't lost as much money as the casino as their cousin did. Boy, these casinos are... Do they build those on winners or losers? Wow. Those things are nice, aren't they? Plush. Got all these carpets you sink down your ankles. On this big, broad road, there are all these lanes that people are in. There are religious people. And occasionally they just change lanes. Maybe sometimes they're sinners over here, but they're not as sinners as bad as their neighbor. There's all kind of righteousness that we think about. And so they just change lanes every once in a while. And Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there's a real narrow road down here that leads to life eternal, and it leads right to this cross and personal faith in that cross. Because herein is the righteousness of God. The God-type righteousness, not the human viewpoint-type righteousness. Hell is real, folks. Eternity is a long time. People are going to hell. They go to hell because they try to bypass it. And the gospel focuses on this because it's the only way. Gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Not cultural righteousness, not religious righteousness, not personal righteousness, but the kind of righteousness that God is. Fifthly, and I have to hurry, for then the righteousness of God revealed from faith, that is, out from faith, unto faith. Point five. That's all. Out from faith, unto faith. That is, once you get on this path of righteousness, which is out from the faith system of perception, you're on that road. You come into that, or you come out of it. You go in and out. Ek. You learn that I must trust Christ as my Savior. Out from that, that leads over here unto faith. In other words, your faith is continually challenged in the things of God, and you begin to grow on the basis of faith. And it all starts from this faith perception. You don't have to be a scientist or a mathematical wizard or an astronaut or a surgeon to understand the gospel. Some people are not good at the empirical scientific method. They're just not observant. One time I grew a mustache and nobody noticed. Or like the time I went streaking and nobody noticed. I mean, it's terrible. Some people just are not real observant. To be a good scientist, you have to follow the empirical method, which is the God of this age, scientism. Well, God's given us all the empirical evidence he's going to give us in the death of Jesus Christ relative to our relationship to him. That's empirical, that's historical, that's a fact. And rationalism, I mean, some people just are totally irrational. I mean, they're not real logical. I have to close shortly here, but just some people are not very rational about how they run their lives. Okay. So, Christianity is not based on how good you are as a scientist or how logical you can be. It's based on the logic of the gospel, something everybody can perceive. All you have to do is realize you're a sinner and you qualify. This is a faithful saying
and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You don't have to worry whether you're elect or not. All you have to worry about is whether you're a sinner. And then don't worry too long about that once you hear the message or the gospel, because it's taken care of. Totally, right there. It is a faith system. And every day you are exercising faith in something. And some things you can't see, you exercise faith. If you're a pilot and you're warned about a wind shear factor, you're not going to see that wind shear out there. But you better believe it's out there, or you're headed for trouble. Sometimes you have to fly by the instruments. We have faith in something every day. The gospel calls for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, this is not a new doctrine. Is this number 6 or 5? 5, 6. This is an Old Testament doctrine. The quote is from Habakkuk. Plus R, one shall live. That is, come into life by faith. Now, folks, where are you going to put your confidence? Are you going to get over involved in politics and direct all your... And if God calls you to be in politics, that's fine. But you're not going to convert the world through politics. Where are you going to direct your energies and your time and your focus? In the things of the Lord, or in trying to get people saved? You make that decision. I make that decision. And to think that we can do that apart from the gospel is nonsense and self-defeating. We have a woman in Duluth who is one of the most, well, I don't want to say most famous, but in prosecuting circles. She's a prosecuting attorney of Duluth. And PBS selected 3 women out of the United States to do a documentary on this year, and she's one of them. And this woman was a woman's liber. She was an abortionist. She defended women's rights. She went to court for all this, and about 4 years ago, a guy in the courthouse was riding on the elevator with her and asked her if she was saved. He says, what do you mean by that? He says, do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know who the guy was? He was a janitor. And about 2 months ago, she called Dennis. And she says, PBS is going to do it. She got saved. I forgot to mention that. The janitor led her to the Lord. Amen is right. Not some highfalutin seminary graduate or some evangelist with a white suit and a throat mic. Paul Dennison says, I want the Lord to get the glory from this. Give me a passage. Give me something. I've got to tell these people something from the scripture, something that's really soft. Dennis came to me and said, what should we tell them? Take it to Romans. Take it to Romans and say that all authority is delegated by God. The magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant for righteousness. That there is a divine institution of law that keeps a society going. And then have her turn it to the gospel. Can't wait for that. They were supposed to come to the church. In fact, they were supposed to come the day I was speaking, and I got all timed up for it and they didn't come. Can't win them all. We have another guy. He's a painter. He's painting a house. He paints all the time. One of the greatest witnesses I ever saw. One. I don't know how many people Christ. Only the judgment seat of Christ himself. He's painting his doctor's house. And the guy's wife comes in and he's painting a house. Gee, it's nice to have you here in Duluth, he said, you know. Are you saved? You will not talk to a believer in Duluth Bible Church
for 3 minutes, and he'll say, I was saved in such and such a year, so and so witnessed to me, and I got saved. How'd you get saved? That's marvelous. These people,
not trying to invade somebody's privacy or anything, but conscious of the necessity of the gospel and focused on it and trusting in it, are communicating the gospel, and people are being saved, I tell you. Marvelous. This man didn't realize he was talking to about a tenth generation, if it's that long, Seventh-day Adventist. And 3 weeks or a month ago, I heard her give her testimony when she was baptized as a believer. And she wrote it out so she could send it to all her relatives and tell them, really, what the grace of God is like, and that you only find it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it, and it alone, is the dynamic of God unto salvation. Okay.
Father, this is so important. It's so simple,
and yet so very important. So necessary, so vital, so crucial. Help us that we would not focus our trust or our energies on that which is not sufficient. May the Holy Spirit seal to every believer here, young and old alike, that it is the gospel, the good news of Christ, that we need to tell people so that they can be saved. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We're dismissed, and lunch is at 12:30, I guess.